following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
In 1977, Jim Fix started a national craze. That's the year he released a book called The Complete Book of Running. And in that book, he shared the story of how he went from being an overweight, chain-smoking 35-year-old into being transformed into a lean, mean, running machine. And that book spent 11 weeks on the New York Times bestseller list. It sold over 1 million copies, and it introduced millions of people to the sport of running as a means of fitness and recreation. It also made Jim Fix a national celebrity. On July 20th, 1984, the then 52-year-old Fix was out for a run along a rural highway in Vermont. Suddenly, he suffered a massive heart attack and died alone right there on the side of the road. An autopsy revealed that several of his major arteries were blocked. The coroner blamed Fix's genetics and the bad habits he'd indulged in before becoming a runner in his mid-30s. The real tragic irony was that doctors may have been able to do some things to prolong his life if Fix had not refused to have the test, which would have detected those damaged arteries before they killed him. Isn't that the way it goes so often? We sometimes are our own worst enemies. We sabotage our own success. We allow our pride, our fear, or sometimes even our laziness to prevent us from addressing hidden problems that just grow and fester under the surface until one day they explode into major issues and cause a lot of damage. And this can happen to us as individuals. It can also happen to groups. Churches are not immune from this. How many churches can you think of that have split or melted down because they refuse to correct bad habits, to address festering resentments, or even to repent of hidden sins? See, what happens is much like what happens to our physical arteries as they get clogged up with all that garbage. If we don't address those things, then our spiritual hearts become hardened and stiff. And the spiritual life that God offers us is choked out. And our ability to receive His blessings is blocked. We have a very vivid example of this in the Old Testament, the book of Joshua chapter 7. I encourage you to open your Bible there this morning as we walk through this. And from their amazing victory at the Battle of Jericho, fresh from that, the Israelites failed to notice a blind spot in their midst. And that led them to a battle and a loss that they should have won easily, but didn't. And it wasn't until they were willing to look within and take corrective action that God's blessings returned to them. So let's look at this morning and see what we can learn as individuals and as a church. Here's the first lesson I want you to notice. Bad things happen when we break faith with God. Bad things happen when we break faith with God. Look at Joshua 7, verse 1. Follow along as I read this. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now, that word there at the beginning of the verse, but, that carries a whole lot of weight in this verse. It does a lot of work there because it serves to contrast the euphoria that the Israelites felt watching the walls of Jericho collapse in chapter 6. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. If you weren't here for that, I encourage you to go listen to that message on our website. But you have this euphoria from seeing those walls collapse and really not having to do much to contribute to that battle. And now we go to a tragedy that's going to occur in chapter 7. And it lays the blame for this tragedy squarely on the shoulders of the collective people of Israel. We're told the people of Israel acted unfaithfully towards God. Literally in Hebrew, it's they broke faith with God. Now, what does that mean? Well, remember, as a nation, this people had voluntarily entered into a formal covenant, a formal agreement with God. As a people, they had stood up. Nobody put a gun to their head, but they stood up and they affirmed that Yahweh, the I Am, was their God, and they would be His people. Their parents had entered into this covenant under Moses about 40 years earlier at Mount Sinai, after God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. You can read about that in Exodus chapters 19 through 24. But they themselves, this group that we're looking at today, they had renewed this covenant just before embarking on this campaign to claim the land of Canaan as their own. Go back and look at Deuteronomy 29 in your spare time. And the whole book of Deuteronomy is literally structured along the same format as an ancient treaty form that was common among ancient Middle Eastern kings, a treaty they would make with their subjects, in which the king would take on certain responsibilities and the people would take on certain responsibilities, and both sides would hold each other accountable. And scholars have looked back and noticed, hey, Deuteronomy follows that same kind of pattern, except instead of an earthly king, God plays the role of the sovereign and the people of Israel play the role of the subjects. And under that treaty, that covenant bound God to certain responsibilities towards the Israelites, but it also bound them with certain responsibilities toward God. Yet here, according to Joshua 7, verse 1, they were acting in ways that betrayed that covenant. The most immediate manifestation, the most visible manifestation of that betrayal were the actions of one man, Achan. We're told that Achan did not respect the ban God had placed against Jericho. If you remember, before the Battle of Jericho, God had told the Israelites that the city and everything in it was under the ban. And what that means is God had claimed it for Himself as a type of offering. The Israelites were expected to wipe out all the inhabitants, to burn the city to ash, and anything of value they found in that city. They weren't to keep for themselves, they were to deposit it into the treasury at God's tabernacle. God claimed everything in that city for Himself. And despite God's warnings, we're told Achan did not respect the ban and took some of the devoted items for himself. His own greed apparently was stronger than his reverence towards God. Now, Achan's failure to take God seriously reflects a larger problem for the entire nation. You may say, why was the whole nation blame for the actions of one man? Well, Achan's actions were simply a symptom of a larger problem, because the entire nation was guilty of failing to take God seriously. As we're going to see in the next paragraph, despite the fact God had served up Jericho on a silver platter, I mean, God did all the work. All they did was march around and then shout when the signal was given. God's the one that caused the walls to collapse. God's the one that gave them the plan. God's the one that told them, here's how you take Jericho. But they get to the next target, and apparently they didn't even bother to seek God's advice. They came up with a plan all on their own. God, we got this. You don't need to bother. They apparently convinced themselves that the victory at Jericho was really their idea, that it was all because of their military prowess and not because of God's grace. And that arrogance led to some disastrous results during this next battle. This verse reveals at least two important points we need to take note of. One, often we are at our most vulnerable in the afterglow of our greatest victories. When you are part of something that just blows your mind and is amazing, be careful. I've often said, some of y'all heard me say this, whenever we have a great Sunday, I show up on Monday with my fire extinguisher, because I know what's coming. Okay, so often when we are in the afterglow of those amazing victories, when God has moved and done something that just blows our mind, that's when, if we're not careful, things creep in to divert us or distract us. So we are at our most vulnerable in the afterglow of our greatest victories. And the second thing is this: when we fail to give God the respect He deserves, we cannot expect to enjoy the blessings He desires to give us. God wanted to give them victory. But because of this failure in them, especially as manifested in Achan's sin, God says, no, we're not going anywhere until we fix this. So that's the first thing. The second lesson is this: our sin often affects more than just us. The next target in Israel's path was a little place called Ai. Ai was a much smaller settlement than Jericho. In fact, it may have served as a defensive bulwark for the city of Bethel, which it was close to. And there's some suggestion in the text that the people of Bethel came out to help the people of Ai to fight against Israel. But Joshua sends out a reconnaissance patrol to gather information about Ai. In verse 2, now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. It doesn't mean he spent men from Jericho, but these are soldiers that had participated in the battle. He sends them to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And so what happens? Well, in verse 3, they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Don't make all the people toil up there, for they're few. So these spies say, Joshua, you don't need to send the whole army up there. You just need a couple thousand people. I mean, this is nothing. This is a cakewalk. We only need to send a token force up there to defeat this little town. But the town of Ai proved to be a tougher nut to crack than expected, much to Israel's embarrassment. Picking back up in verse 3, or in verse 4. So 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of them and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent so that the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So the defenders of little old Ai fought off the Israelites. They killed 36 of them, chased them away, and they pushed the Israelites almost all the way back down the road to Jericho. They sent them running. And notice what it says there about, you know, the people, the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Okay? That's what was supposed to happen to the Canaanites. If you remember back when they sent the spies to Jericho, that's what Rahab said. The people's hearts are like water. Now it's the Israelites whose hearts have turned like water. I mean, this is the scope of this. Imagine the University of Tennessee, okay, after they beat Georgia next week. Hopeful thinking there. But imagine if they pull off that great victory and then they get routed by the University of Texas at El Paso. Which, nothing against UTEP, but, you know, they're not in the same league. They're not supposed to be. But imagine what you would feel like. They are embarrassed. They are distraught. They should have won this battle. What happened? And then there's 36 families who are grieving because their sons are not coming home. And not only are they dead, they're going to wear the shame of this defeat. So what does Joshua do? Verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond. In other words, why did we ever come into this land to begin with? Why didn't we just stay on the other side of the Jordan River and be content with that? Oh Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land are going to hear of it. And they'll surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do with your great name? In other words, Joshua complains to God. Joshua is blaming God for this loss. Notice Joshua's words about Israel turning their backs before the enemies. In other words, turning tail and running. And implied in Joshua's words is that Israel only turned its back against its enemies because God had turned his back against the Israelites. God, this is your fault. You brought us out here to die. You promised us we'd take this land. Well, what happened? Well, as the old saying goes, your arm is too short to fight with God. Verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. Why isn't you fallen on your face? In other words, Joshua, what are you talking about? Israel has sinned, and they've also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they've even taken some of the things under the ban, and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have put them among their own things. So God quickly corrects Joshua by pointing out that he had only turned his back to Israel because Israel had first turned its back against him. Be very cautious about blaming God, okay? Because he has a way of pointing out our own hypocrisies. God knows the truth of the matter, and sometimes he's willing to hit us with truth that we're not willing to admit. And there's some interesting things in here. Israel sinned because they've transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, and they've even taken some of the things. You catch that? So it wasn't just that Achan had taken some things and the whole nation's getting blamed for it. He says, that's just the icing on the cake. There's something else going on here. That's our clue that there's more to this than just Achan himself. Achan's sin was a reflection of something going on among the whole nation here. Israel's progress was being hampered by the sin of one man. But listen, our sin never affects just us, okay? Now, sometimes we try to convince ourselves that we can get away with stuff because, after all, I'm not hurting anybody but me. You ever heard somebody say that? You ever said that? You don't have to raise your hand on that. That might get a little embarrassing. Listen, our sin always generates a ripple effect that touches other people. Let me give you some examples. Take the husband who says, it doesn't hurt anyone if he indulges in a little porn. Okay? And let's not be ignorant. This is almost as big a problem in the church as it is outside the church. What about the actors who are exploited to produce that film? Huh? Is it hurting them? A lot of times they're being physically or emotionally abused to participate in that material. What about the spouse who is being neglected because the attention you would have given to her is being diverted towards a fantasy? Is that really harmless? Let me give you another example. What about the person who starves his or her own family because all the money that could have gone to food, to rent, or providing a good education gets wasted on an addiction? What about the person who harbors a resentful, critical spirit and goes around inflicting that negativity on everybody else? It's like the old expression, hurt people, hurt people. Okay, and we could go on and on. Some of this gets a little close to home, doesn't it? Never underestimate the impact of even one person's hidden sin. Now remember that Achan's disrespect towards God was only the most visible manifestation of a general disrespect towards God on the part of the whole nation. And that leads us to the next lesson we can learn here. When we hold on to secret sin, God may withhold his blessing. Verse 12. Therefore the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. Israel's success in claiming the promised land was contingent on God going before the nation to fight their battles for them. Okay, you understand that? And yet, God told Joshua, I'm going to refuse to go with you until you deal with the sin in your camp. Psalm 68, verse 18 tells us, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. That's not that God cannot hear our prayers when we're holding on to hidden sin. It means that God will not hear our prayers while we're holding on to hidden sin, because he's going to insist on bringing us back to address that unresolved issue before he will allow us to proceed to the next step of his plan for us. God's always going to say, hey, we need to take care of this first. How many victories are we missing out on in our personal lives because we refuse to confront the hidden sins in our own lives? How many churches are stuck in neutral because they refuse to acknowledge and deal with past actions or sinful attitudes that are short-circuiting their progress? How about churches that decide to hide abuse rather than expose it? That's something we've been talking about a lot the last few years in our circles. You know how it was in the old days? We were so afraid of hurting the church's reputation. So what do? We sweep stuff under the rug. Or maybe we got a buddy that's got caught in an uncomfortable situation and we don't want to embarrass him. So we figure out a way to move him out of the way, but we hush up everything else. Instead of dealing with it the way the Bible calls us to, which is to protect victims and expose the offender. So hopefully the offender will repent. How many churches condone bullying? Some churches have pastors that bully. Authoritarian guys, they just throw their weight around. And if somebody stands up against them, they chop them off at the knees. Or they blackball them, or they isolate them. There are some churches whose pastors get bullied by church members. And what does the church do? Nothing. How about churches that are more focused so much on their bottom line and their budget that they're more scared to protect that than they are to invest the resources God's blessed them with into reaching their communities? So yeah, they hold on. They don't have any debt. They got money in the bank. But what are they really doing? If they close their doors, would anybody in the community notice? God doesn't give us, and this goes for churches and for you as an individual. God doesn't bless you just for you to be a stagnant pool. He doesn't want you to hoard those blessings to yourself. He wants you to allow those blessings to flow through you and to touch other people. But how many of us are guilty of trying to hoard those things to ourselves, putting our security more in what we got in the bank instead of putting our trust in God and what He's calling us to do? How about churches that do more complaining than cooperating for the sake of the Great Commission? Just so upset about, I don't like what they did with the carpet. I don't like what they did with my favorite chair. Somebody sitting in my pew. You laugh. I've actually heard of places where that's happened. I kind of get a chuckle because we do have some pews in here that people donated for, and there's a little plaque on them. That doesn't mean they have dibs on that pew, okay? Some of those people have already gone on to glory. So you feel free to sit wherever you feel comfortable sitting, okay? The rest of us will just adjust. But I've known places where I've heard of guests that happened to in other places. Somebody come back and say, man, I visited this church while we were on vacation. We just sat down, first time we ever been there, didn't know anybody. And somebody came and jumped all over us because we sat in their pew. Don't laugh. I could tell you some stories that we're guilty of. I'm not going to do that, though. How many churches do more complaining than cooperating? Focus all their energy on that, on the negative stuff, instead of figuring out ways to come together to do the main thing, which is make disciples. See, unless we take sin seriously, we will take God lightly. Unless we take sin seriously, we will take God lightly. See, God gave the Israelites a procedure for identifying the guilty party in their midst. In verse 14, in the morning when you shall come near by your tribes, it shall be the tribe which the Lord takes by lot will come near by families. The family which the Lord shall then come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. So we don't know exactly how they did this, whether they cast lots or cast dice or whatever, but they had some way of, maybe they drew the names out of the hat, but they were doing this procedure to narrow it down to figure out, okay, who messed up. And the procedure also outlines some serious steps for God's people to take in rectifying the situation. It shall come to be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belong to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he's committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. Now, understand, this is exactly what God had called the Israelites to do to Jericho. So by taking the stuff that was supposed to be destroyed at Jericho and holding on to it, this person basically had brought that same fate upon themselves. That's the working theory here, okay? Now, we may not be called to follow exactly the same procedure in rooting out the sin in our own lives, thank goodness. But we should approach the task of making sure we got our own house in order with the same kind of seriousness. Okay, Matthew 5, verses 29 through 30, Jesus says some things that are pretty shocking. He says, now if your right eye is causing you to sin, tear it out and throw it away from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Say, what? He goes on to say, and if your right hand is causing you to sin, cut it off and throw it away from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus said that? Yeah, he did in the Sermon on the Mount. But understand, Jesus did not mean for us to follow those commands literally, or else there'd be a whole lot of one-eyed, one-handed people walking around. What he's saying there is, hey, this is serious business, and you need to be serious about rooting it out of your life. Now, down through history, there have been people who took what Jesus said literally. They mutilated themselves to avoid sin. You know what they found out? That impulse to sin was still resonant in their hearts. See, Jesus' point is that we should take sin so seriously that if what we are gazing on with our eyes, if what we're filling ourselves with leads us to sin, then we should turn away from that, no matter what. And if what we're doing with our hands is leading us to sin, we need to turn away from that, no matter what. No matter how uncomfortable, how difficult it is, because our relationship with Him is more important than any other thing we could be filling our minds with and anything else we could be doing with our hands. And I found if you want to overcome a besetting temptation, that's really the secret. You got to want Jesus more than you want whatever pleasure you get from that sin. Because when you get to the point where you want Jesus and desire Him more than that sin, that's when you'll begin to find some victory over that. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, back in the Old Testament, God said, Moses told the people this, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. This is the same kind of procedure here. There may be some things that need to be cut out of your life, but who does the cutting there? It's God. When we submit ourselves to Him and say, God, I want You more than I want that, God begins to do the work of clearing those things out of our lives and starts to transform us by His grace. But first of all, we have to acknowledge that the problem's there and that we need His help in dealing with it. Eventually, this process, this drawing of lots, singled out Achan. And Achan's called upon to confess his sin. So Joshua rose early in the morning, brought Israel out, the nearby tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah near, and took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought his household near man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah was taken. And then Joshua said to Achan, my son, look, he's still pleading with him. With this relationship, my son, please, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to Him. Tell me now what you've done. Do not hide it from me. So notice that. Did you catch that? He says, give glory to God by confessing. By confessing his sin, that's going to give glory to God. See, far too often we seek to hide our sin rather than expose it. Some people even, as I mentioned earlier, that we try to hide these things by claiming we're trying to protect God's reputation here. That if it was known we were guilty of this, that would somehow hurt God's reputation. No, it might hurt ours. That's what we're really scared of. We don't want to admit it. Instead, God is glorified when we shine the light in the darkness and repent from our error and allow His grace to begin to transform our lives. When we confess sin, what are we doing? We are agreeing with God that we have messed up, that we've crossed the line. We are agreeing with God, our actions have violated Your commands. We have colored outside the lines. We've gone out of the boundaries. Now, I mentioned that verse from Psalms that says, God will not hear us. when we regard iniquity in our heart, but it goes on to say, the psalmist goes on to say, but God has heard. God, how does God hear? Because we confess and turn that stuff over to Him. 1 John 1:9. It's a great verse to tuck away in your memory. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous so that He will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, to agree with Him, yes, I messed up, this is wrong. And when cornered, Achan became, he came clean. Verses 20 and 21. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I did. So he acknowledged his sin was against the Lord. God said, don't do it. I did it. And Achan's sin, really, when you get down to it, was a violation of the 10th commandment. He transgressed God's command not to covet something that didn't belong to him. It wasn't that it belonged to somebody from Jericho. Who did it really belong to? It belonged to God. By giving into his greed, Achan was accusing God, God, you're not being faithful to meet my needs, so I got to go out and help myself. He was, by his actions, by taking those things, that he, and he tells Joshua what it was, a beautiful mantle from Shinar, that's Babylon, and that's supposed to be really fashionable clothing coming out of Babylon around this era, and 200 shekels of silver, a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. I coveted them and took them, and behold, they're concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. So he knew what he was doing was wrong because he took steps to hide it, just like we take steps to hide our sin. If you have to hide it, if you're embarrassed for anybody to know about it, that ought to tell you something, shouldn't it? So he comes clean. How many times have we crossed the line because we didn't trust God in his timing or in his provision? And so we took matters into our own hands. And we got lots of examples from Scripture of times people did this, and it never works out the way people expect. So Achan's very specific in how he sins. And I think that's something key there. Because a lot of times when we pray, what do? We just offer this blanket confession. God, forgive me for my many sins. Okay, think about that for a second. We sin specifically. So how should we confess? Specifically. You know, we love to sing that song, count your blessings, name them one by one. Well, it comes to confession, we need to name something else one by one. God, this is how I did it. And why is that important? Because if we just throw a blanket out there, we never really deal with what it is where we cross the line, do we? And then we never learn from it, we never grow from it. So again, just saying, forgive me for my many sins. Now I understand that there is an element of humility to that, to acknowledge that, yeah, we are imperfect people serving an imperfect God. And so it's okay from that point, but really, until you get to the point where you can name those sins specifically and say, God, this is how I messed up. Let me get really honest with you, God. I understand I blew it, and this is how. Until we come to that point, we will never deal with those things in our own lives. We'll just sweep them in the corner and ignore them. No, we got to confess specifically. Not necessarily to anybody else, but we need to be honest with God. Because let me let you know a little secret. He already knows. You're not telling him something he doesn't already have knowledge of, okay? You're just agreeing with him. Yeah, I messed up. Here's how. And until we're ready to identify with our own sin, we will never be able to overcome it. Now, here's the thing. Confession of sin may not shield us from the consequences of sin, but it can free us from the condemnation of sin. Verse 22, this is sad. Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. Behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. So yeah, he was telling the truth. Finally, they took it from inside the tent and brought it to Joshua and all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. There's the evidence all right there. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. And they brought them out to the valley of Achor, which means the valley of trouble. Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised up over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of this place is called the Valley of Trouble until this day. Well, we could spend a lot of time in there, but let me just say this quickly. God was glorified by Achan's confession, but he still had to face the consequences of what he had wrought. Achan had taken things that had been devoted to God. Because Achan had taken things that belonged to God, the ban that God had placed on those things was transferred to Achan and his family. Remember how he said that Rahab, the harlot in Jericho, the prostitute in Jericho, that because she put her faith in Israel's God, then from that point she was transformed into an Israelite? Okay, well, ironically, when Achan, the Israelite, had acted like a Canaanite by rejecting Israel's God, he was going to be treated like a Canaanite. He brought this on himself. And so he and his family faced the same fate as the rest of Jericho, burning and burial. See, sometimes when you say you're sorry, it's not enough to undo the effects of what you've done. One day there was a farmer trying to teach his son about the power of consequences. So he had his son nail a whole bunch of nails into a fence post. One nail for every bad choice he'd made. And then he told his son, pull out one nail for every choice you're sorry for. So eventually he pulled out all the nails. But you know what was left? The scars. The holes in the fence post. And we can have the assurance that when we confess and repent, God is faithful to forgive our sins and wipe away that blot from our souls. But we may still have to trust in God to give us the grace to live with the scars that we've brought on ourselves. In English, we have an expression, leaving money on the table. It refers to what happens when you make a deal, but you don't take full advantage of what's offered. Leaving money on the table generally is looked at as not a very bright move. Okay, could do better there. When it comes to God, how many blessings do we leave on the table because we don't come clean about our sin? How many victories do we miss out on because we're too proud, we're too stubborn, or we're too ashamed to confess our sin and repent? How many Christians, how many churches hobble around with hidden chains forged from the mistakes of the past when God wants to break those chains and set us free? So brothers and sisters, let's take to heart the words of Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us rid ourselves of every obstacle and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking only at Jesus, the originator and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's a running metaphor that the writer of Hebrews uses there, of stripping away all the extra weight, all the baggy clothing that a runner strips away so they can run unhindered. Brothers and sisters, it's only when we allow God to strip away all those hidden sins, those awful attitudes, and that lack of faith, that we can run the race and win the crown that he's holding out before us. So let's give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him because nothing is truly hidden from his eyes.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.